So today is my 21st Father's Day as a father. Oh, where did the time go? Yeah, thank you. Where did the time go? My eldest boy, my baby Daniel, is 6 foot tall and he could snap me with his fingers. It's so funny, getting a little bit nostalgic as we sort of head towards Father's Day. And I was just remembering a few months ago, Dan, my eldest boy, who's 20, he comes up and he says, Dad, can I tell you something? And I go, yeah, sure, mate. And he goes, yeah. I said, what's that? And he goes, I think I might get a tat. Look calm, look cool, don't freak out, don't hyperventilate. On the outside. Oh, really, mate? What are you thinking of getting a tat off? And he goes, oh, I'm going to get a 5 on my arm. And I go, why do you want to get a number 5 on your arm? And he goes, well, because Dad, you always say to me, we're the average of the 5 closest friends that we have in life. Which I think is true. This point in life, I don't think you ever graduate from that point in life. You're never too old or too young. We are so often the average of the 5 closest friends that we have. Choose friends well. Choose friends. Because they will determine the direction and trajectory of your life. Not just our kids, us. So I was thinking to myself, what a good tat. I never thought I'd ever have that thought in my head. What a good tat. And I was thinking to myself, oh my goodness, 20 years. He has listened to me. And I reckon there's at least 2 things in 20 years that he's listened to me about. One is our five closest friends. The other is this, because he came up to me last year and he said, Dad, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, mate, you can ask me anything you want. That's the standing offer. You can ask me anything that you want. Nothing's off limits. Anything you want. I think that's a good posture as parents. Anything. And I said, what's that? And he goes, Dad, what's the secret to happiness? I was sort of hoping it would be something a little more straightforward than that, like, you know, what would you like for breakfast or something? What's the secret to happiness? I said, Dan, I think the secret to happiness is gratitude. And he goes, oh. Can I ask you something else, Dad? I said, what's that? He goes, what's the secret to gratitude? I said to him, I think the secret to gratitude is learning to be grateful for imperfect gifts. And I think that's true. For fathers, today, it's all about imperfect gifts. How many socks and jocks can I wear? Like, seriously. Oh, thank you. Socks and jocks. I thought that was a cliche. Now the cliche is my life. But I think we do well in life if we learn to be grateful for imperfect gifts, and we raise kids to be grateful for imperfect gifts. The people in our lives, they're imperfect, but it's so important we learn to be grateful for them, even though they're not perfect. But it's interesting, because even as I reflect on that, and I come into my 21st Father's Day as a father, where's my life gone? It seems to me that the most important thing about my fathering, or being a father, is not the advice I give, or even the advice that's listened to. It's actually not what being a father is about. Actually, being a father is about loving the people I love the most, loving them well. That's what it's about. And I think that's true. That's true for fathers, but you know what? I think that's true for mothers. And for aunties and for uncles and for cousins and for brothers and sisters and for sons and daughters, for all of us, that we learn in this one life that we have to live to love the people that we love the most, that we love them well. And so what I want to do is actually, if you've got a Bible with you, I want to look at... I want us to actually dive. Over the last couple of months, we've been looking at the life of David. I hope you're not sick of the life of David. How could you possibly get sick of the life of David? But I want to dive back into his story So if you've got a Bible, would you open up to 2 Samuel chapter 18? I want to dive back into his story because the greatest challenge, I think, of David's life was not the battles that he fought or the victories that he won. The greatest challenge of his life was not Goliath. The greatest challenge of King David's life was loving the people that he loved the most, loving them well. That was the greatest challenge of his life. And that resonates with me because that's the greatest challenge of my life. But I want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. I think it's the saddest verse in the whole of the Bible. The setting is David's forces have just won yet another epic battle, an epic victory. His forces have just won a victory over David's latest, fiercest rival. And news arrives to David just before verse 33 that his fierce rival has been killed in battle. The victory's been won, his rival has been killed. But the thing is, his rival is his son Absalom. And so chapter 18, verse 33 of 2 Samuel says this: the news arrived and the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And I don't know whether you've ever had those moments when things suddenly become crystal clear. If you haven't had those moments will come. And this is one of those moments for David. There are sometimes these moments in life where things become so painfully, tragically clear in a moment. If you haven't had those moments will come. This is one of those moments for David. Because he's achieved so much, he's conquered so many. But now the only thing that fills his heart is regret. Because he loved his boy. Loved Absalom. And he knows that. He's always known it, but knows the depth of his love right now. And yet, despite the reality that he loves his son, the story of their relationship is that David has never been quite able to prioritize the relationship. He's never quite been able to invest as intentionally as he has wanted to. And he's never in those moments, you know those moments where there's misunderstanding or there's difficulty or there's pain and everything in you says, pull back, protect yourself, move away. But you know in your conscience or your soul, you know you need to lean in. You know it. Well, David in those moments all too often had given in to his pain and retreated and withheld. And now it is too late. So I just want to give you a little bit of backstory to what happens here. So if you want to flick back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 13, a little bit of backstory on this. It says this, chapter 13 verse 1, "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. And Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. Now she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man." Shrewd. It's this really ambiguous word. It literally means he got things done. He was a dangerous man. And he was very shrewd. And he asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning?" Literally, why are you losing so much weight? "Won't you tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "We'll go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "And when your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. And the thing is, David is so clueless about what's going on in his family on the home front. He's so clueless, not only does he not notice what's going on here, but he's the one who sends Tamar in to her perpetrator. And verse 15, and so she enters this room. And there's a struggle, and Amnon assaults her, and he rapes her. And he almost destroys her life. And verse 15 picks up the story and says this. And then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Literally, he hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was more than his love. It's perverse language. It's almost psychotic, as he blames her for what's happened. And Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. He doesn't even use her name. In this moment, she's not his sister, she's this woman, and get her out of my sight. And he dehumanizes her, which is what we always do when we sin against people. But she takes this heroic stand, Tamar. She won't pretend that nothing's happened. She won't hide what he has done. And she covers herself with sackcloth and ashes. She takes this heroic stand and she waits for justice to be done. She waits and bets her life that her father, who has all the power and authority of the throne, her father who defeated the Philistines and Goliath, that her father will do the right thing, that he will stand up, that he will set things right, that he will confront Amnon for what he has done, that he will do something. And the text goes on to describe David's fury, but it also describes that he never actually does anything. And I don't know, maybe it's the pressures, like the responsibilities that weigh down on him constantly in this fragile world, in this kingdom that he's establishing, threatened on every side. So much comes down and lands on him. Maybe he's preoccupied by that. Or maybe there's another reason. Maybe he's thinking to himself, how did one of my boys learn to treat women like this? And you've only got to go back two chapters to see how David treated Bathsheba just because he wanted her. So for whatever reason, he does nothing. He does nothing for 2 years. 2 years of humiliation for Tamar. 2 years of passivity for David. And 2 years of this brooding vengeance for Absalom. Because Absalom's the only one who does anything. He takes her into his home. He tries to care for her as best he can. But he can't heal her. And it almost destroys him. And he waits for his father to do something. In verse 28, picks up the story when finally Absalom has had enough. And it says this, verse 28, Absalom ordered his men, now listen to me. When Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine and I say to you, strike Amnon down and then kill him, don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. And so Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. And so Absalom kills Amnon. It's a national crisis. And because it's a national crisis, and Absalom, guilty as charged, has ordered a hit on his brother and his brother has been murdered, Absalom has to flee into exile. Verse 38 picks up the story. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. 3 years. And David knew what he needed to do, knew what he wanted to do, longed to go to his boy, but he never did. And David's nephew Joab, who's also one of his best friends and his chief of staff, orchestrates finally for Absalom to return to Jerusalem. And Absalom is allowed to return on one condition. Verse 24 puts it like this. But King David said, Absalom must go to his own house. He must not see my face. And so Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And you have to ask, what's going on at this point? By this point, what's going on in Absalom's heart and in his soul? The levels of confusion and disappointment, becoming bitterness, and over time, bitterness becoming this rage. And he comes to Jerusalem, and he brings his family to Jerusalem, but David will not see him. David will not see his family. He has kids in Jerusalem, but his father will not see them. He has a daughter. He names her Tamar. But David will not see them. And finally, Absalom doesn't know what else to do because it can't go on like this. Anything is better than this. And chapter 14, verse 29 says this. So then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come. The sense is he refused to come because David forbade it. And so he sent a second time, but he refused to come because David said he couldn't. And then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And it's Joab's fields, but it's really David's fields. And he sets them on fire. But really, it's the only thing that Absalom can think that will get his father's attention. I've known literally hundreds of kids. Little kids, teenagers, young adults, and adults who metaphorically, because they can think of nothing else to do, have set fire to their parents' fields because anything is better than what is happening. Kids doing anything to get the attention of their parents. And it's not subtle because it never is. He sets them on fire. He does it so that he will get caught. And you can only imagine the levels of frustration and pain and desperation inside of Absalom at this moment. But anything, you've got to understand anything that is better than what is happening. So David sort of relents and he agrees reluctantly to a public meeting with Absalom. And it's super awkward, and it's really only for show. And for Absalom, it's worse than nothing. And so there you have it, 2 years of passivity from David. Then another 3 years of Absalom in exile. 2 more years of Absalom back in Jerusalem, but nothing from his father. And now comes 4 more years where Absalom will do whatever he can to undermine his father every chance he gets. Anything to hurt his dad. In fact, as people would come from all over Israel seeking justice, they'd come to the tribunal hearings that were held up in Jerusalem. Before they ever got to the city gate, Absalom would actually intercept them and say, if you want real justice, I will give it to you. Not like my dad, because you never know what he's going to do. In fact, more than likely, he'll do nothing. And he'd say that to person after person. And chapter 15, verse 6 summarizes it like this. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And so the moment comes. He's stolen the hearts of David's people, and the moment comes where he seizes power. And David is sent into exile. And as David is sent into exile from Jerusalem, Absalom takes control of the city and takes control of the palace. And the only way I can describe what happens with Absalom at this point is he goes on this bender, fueled by his pain, fueled by revenge. And he will do whatever he can think of to humiliate his father. In fact, the relationship by this point is so toxic that, egged on by his mates, it says this in chapter 16, verse 22. And so they, his mates, pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof of the palace. That's the roof where David perved on Bathsheba before he brought her in to have his way. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Any way he can humiliate his father, however degrading it is. And David's thinking, where did one of my boys learn to treat women like that? And so David is a king in the ancient Near East who's been overthrown and driven into exile. He has to act. And so his allies and his forces, he sends against Absalom and Jerusalem with one instruction: be gentle with my son. As if he can control what happens in a military battle. And the battle is fought and the battle is won. And then the news arrives that Absalom is dead. And as we read before, when David heard this, the king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." I think the worst emotion in life is regret. Because regret makes you think that all hope is gone. Regret makes you want to think that you are completely powerless as you head into the future, if there is a future. Regret is the worst emotion because it makes you feel as if your future is defined by the worst of your past. and that you are defined by your greatest failures and mistakes. I think it's the worst emotion. And in this moment for David, it's regret that consumes him. What could have been, but now can never be. I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating that the Old Testament doesn't hide this stuff. Doesn't sweep it under the carpet. This is King David. Doesn't sweep it under the carpet. Doesn't hide or shy away from it. And the story of David's life, there is conquest and success, but there is failure and there is self-sabotage and there is regret. And yet we still call him the man after God's own heart. And I know it doesn't make up for it. But if you read the rest of David's life story, you see out of his pain and his regret and his failure, he learns. And if you read the rest of his life story, and particularly if you read the nature of his relationship with his younger son, Solomon, I know it doesn't make up for it, but if you read the nature of their relationship, David is incredibly intentional with Solomon. He's incredibly careful and empowering with his younger son, Solomon. He invests very, very deliberately and very, very carefully in him. It's like the clarity that comes from lessons learnt poured into a young man's life, Solomon. In fact, if you read Solomon's writings, you hear echoes of the wisdom of his father. Have you ever read the Songs of Solomon? That's how you treat a woman. With passion, with dignity, with righteousness. That's how you treat a woman. That's what Solomon had learned. If you read the book of Proverbs, the nature of the language in Proverbs, Solomon's incredibly grateful for the father-son relationship. It comes out at almost every point through the book of Proverbs. Wisdom gleaned from a life lived and learnt from. And then the book of Ecclesiastes. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's like the manifesto of middle-aged crisis. If you haven't reached middle age yet, it's coming right at you. There's no way around it. I can say I'm a white middle-aged man. And when Solomon writes through that stage of his life, if you read actually what he's getting at, there's a clarity and an optimism and a hope that comes from staring down real life with all of its complexity and disappointment and sometimes raging success. And there's these words that come through in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. You'll know them. They're oftentimes read, in fact, they're most often read at weddings, which I always find slightly ironic, because if the first time you encounter these words is your wedding day, it's a bit too late. it's like suddenly on the day, the ante's upped. And yeah, they can be totally applied to a marriage relationship, but they're actually not talking just about a marriage relationship. They're talking about loving the people that we love the most, loving them well. Not just dads, all of us. The people we love the most, loving them well. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? There's this clarity about what it means to love the people we love the most, love them well. And if I can just ever so quickly just give you three ideas that I think are embedded here, that I think have got echoes of lessons learned from Solomon's father, King David, as he faced the greatest challenge of his life, not Goliath, but loving the people that he loved the most. The first idea embedded here is this. It's in the language of lying down together. You can only lie down together with somebody you trust. That's an image of trust. If we're going to love the people we love the most well, we need to be somebody who can be trusted. With your kids, with your family, with your closest friends and comrades. Are you earning the right to hear their story? Listening more than talking. Standing alongside them and speaking life into them more than trying to help fix them. Are you somebody who can be trusted? Trust in life is everything. It is everything. The second idea is this. So be someone who can be trusted, but also be somebody who makes the people we love the most, who makes them stronger. It says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If we're going to love the people we love the most well, we need to be so careful to make them stronger. Because left to our own devices, you know what so often we will do? We will settle for second best. We'll settle for tolerance rather than acceptance. As parents, we'll settle for our kids becoming affluent and compliant rather than passionate and wise. What we want to do in the people closest to us is call out that they would live for more, that they would live out who they really are, and that they would not live into their weakness, which I think in our day and age is tough. Because sometimes when we don't allow the people closest to us to just live into their weakness, that's called judgmentalism and intolerance. I don't buy that for a second. And the third thing is this. Be somebody who picks them up when they fall. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. One thing in my experience of life, it's not everyone's experience, it's my experience of life. There's been more failure in my life than I would have wanted. I wish it wasn't so, but it's so. Well, what I've discovered is this. The pity is not in the failure. The pity is in having no one around you to pick you up. There's been more failure than I would have wanted in my life. But the thing that has changed everything is I've had people, and I have people in my life who pick me up. And there is no pity in that. And so Solomon writes, I think wisdom gleaned from his dad, that actually finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus, doesn't it? Who is so fundamentally trustworthy and to be trusted. He calls us to be stronger. And who picks us up when we fall. And there's no pity in that. Just mercy. So the greatest challenge of David's life. It's the greatest challenge of mine. I wonder if it's the greatest challenge of your life. To love the people that you love the most, love them well. Is that okay? Yeah. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, I thank you that for some of us, we're new in this community. For some of us, we've been here for ages. But I thank you that we get to be a part of a community who's committed to loving well. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it. We're committed to it. I thank you that we're part of a community that is committed to being trustworthy. That's committed to making each other stronger. Help each other practice our values, not just profess them. And I thank you, Father, that this is a community that is committed to picking each other up when we fall. We're so grateful to you. And just as we come to a close today, I know we don't take our cues on what's important from the advertising industry, but I actually think Father's Day is an important day. Honoring dads is an important thing. It's embedded in the Ten Commandments. It's embedded there. Honor your mother and father that it may go well with you and you live long in the land. And so if you are a dad, I'm not going to ask you to do anything else except, and if you don't want to do this, that's totally fine. But if you are a dad, I would like you to just stand to your feet where you are, because I would like to lead us in a prayer of blessing for you. So if you are a dad, would you please stand up? Don't have to. Imperfect as we are, doing the best we can to live and to love well. And if you're still seated, just look around. Look around at the dads. Key part of the fabric of our community. Yeah. And what I'd love you to do is, if you're sitting down, I want you to pick a dad. You don't have to move, but what I'd love you to do is to stretch out your arm towards the dad of your choice. Just as a sign of, I love you, I pray for you, and I bless you. So stretch out your hand. Pick a dad. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for dads in this room. And I pray on our behalf. And I pray the Lord would bless you. And the Lord would keep you. That he would make his face shine on you. And lift up his countenance on you. And give you peace. And may you bring peace. Matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said amen to that. Amen. Would everybody stand?